As we look around at all of these faces, we think of what has gone before us the last 2 days. I believe that the Lord has blessed us. I believe the Lord has given us encouragement. And not to honor man, but this afternoon, our brother gave us a portion on Joseph. What an encouragement. What an encouragement Joseph is. What does God want from you, and what does God want from me? He wants us to walk according to His Word. Let's just look at the book of Philippians, and we don't have time to go through it all. But I would recommend that at your privileged opportunity that you spend time in that book. Not that it's above all Scripture, no, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. And in the few minutes that I'm going to spend, let's just read a few portions in the whole book. And as I said earlier, I recommend that you read it for yourself. It's a marvelous book. The book of Philippians is normal, everyday Christian life. It's the kind of life that a Christian should live. Each and every one of us have the ability, the capability, by the power of God and His Spirit, for Peter tells us that He has given us all things for life and for godliness. All things. And the book of Philippians is a normal Christian life here in this world where God is not wanted, where the Lord Jesus was cast out. The book of Philippians is an everyday normal life. Let's look at a few verses. Philippians, the first chapter. We'll read both of the first chapter, but only portions of the other. I don't want to use somebody else's cup, or I don't want anyone else to use mine, so let's put mine on the right and the other one on the left. Philippians, chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. By the way, bishops and deacons. We have them today, but they're not ordained. They're the elders. And it doesn't necessarily, and I want to qualify that a little bit, it doesn't necessarily mean old guys with gray hairs and bald heads. It's those that God has raised up. But I'd like you to think about a scripture in Matthew that says that after the seed is planted, it comes out first a shoot, and then a leaf, and finally the ear and fruit. So it's not the very young either. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think that of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Rather remarkable. The Apostle Paul was in Rome, in prison, and these Philippians prayed for him, he prayed for them, and they helped him. Now let's go on to a little further in the chapter, to the 21st verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die again. You know, the book of Philippians is Christ all the way from the beginning to the end. The first chapter is Christ, my life. The second chapter is Christ, my pattern. And you may find some other things there yourself. The third chapter, Christ, my object. And the last chapter, Christ, my strength. The whole book is Christ. Can you go wrong if you have Christ as your pattern, as your life, as your object, as your strength? No. Again, I say, read the book of Philippians. It's good for everybody, but oh, you young people, you teenagers, if you want to live a Christ-like life, read the book of Philippians. Walk in it. The second chapter, our pattern. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And this verse gives us the key to this chapter. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or being God, really, he didn't have to grasp after something that he was. He thought it not robbery, or did not think it repine to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. But made himself of no reputation. Do you have a reputation? Do I think I have a reputation? No. We have no reputation. If there is anything, it's a disreputable reputation. But this one had a reputation. He was God. He was the creator of the universe. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You know what that tells you and tells me? And being found in fashion as a man, a servant, he took upon him the form. That's all you are. That's all I am. A servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. And being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, before we read the next verse, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a couple of verses. Verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now turn to the 19th chapter of John for one verse. John 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus, by the way, let's start from the beginning. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Now let's read the next verse in chapter 2. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore? What a wherefore. This world denied the person of Christ. They defiled him. They reviled him. They did everything that they possibly could against him. Now God says, I've raised him to the highest place in heaven and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In the fifth verse it says, Let this vine be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews it says, Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. An example. What is the example that's been given to us? The person of the Lord Jesus and He alone. Oh, it's true. We have, in Hebrews it says, Whose faith follow? Remember them who have the rule or the care of you. Whose faith follow? But oh, we have one that we should follow, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to live like Christ? Read the book of Philippians. Now let's go to the third chapter. And he's presented there as our object. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What a verse. What a verse. Is this true of you, true of me? That we have no confidence in the flesh? You know, the flesh is a deceitful thing. We really don't know it. We really don't know. We really don't know ourselves. The first thing we know, we're doing things that are puffing up the flesh. For we are the circumcision, and this doesn't... You know, this is in contrast to the circumcision of the Old Testament. Contrast of the act of cutting off the flesh. But this is a spiritual thing. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Is that what we did this morning when we were gathered here? I trust each one of us had a sense of what we were doing this morning, gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus with He in our midst. No confidence in the flesh. Let's go down to verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Amazing. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And why was I apprehended of Christ Jesus? Because he wanted me in glory with himself. And that's the verse means that I might understand why the Lord Jesus came down into this world, went to the cross to redeem me, so that I could be with him and like him for eternity. Now let's go to the fourth chapter. We'll read most of it. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. By the way, this is probably the only comment we have in the whole book of any reprimand. You know, the other epistles, even in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter, it says, let him that steal, steal no more. But here in this book, it's not speaking about those things. It's speaking about a Christian life that we walk down here following the Lord Jesus Christ in his pathway with him as our example. And so we don't find any reprimand here except maybe this, and I don't know if this is. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, who labored with me in the gospel. It doesn't mean that these women went out on the street corner and preached the gospel. It doesn't mean that they went with the apostle Paul to another city and got up at the front of a group of men or women and preached the gospel. That's not what it's saying. I know that people are using this scripture for that purpose, but that's not true. They helped him. They helped him in other ways. They encouraged him. They may have washed his clothes. They may have ironed his clothes. They may have fed him. They may have cooked his food. I don't know, but they helped him. You know, women are a great help. It's been said, and I'm convinced it's true, that the tone of any assembly is really set by the women. A godly woman, a mother in Israel, it says. And it mentions that more than once. And so a godly woman has a great effect, not on a household only, but on an assembly. The Apostle Paul commends the women. Think of the 16th chapter of Romans. How many times women are mentioned there? By name. They're important. No, they don't get up and preach. They don't come up behind the pulpit. That's not their place. But they do have a place. They do have a place. God honors a godly woman. Proverbs. We're given one at the end of the book. Fourth verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, and the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. That doesn't mean to be a careless person. But what it means is don't worry. Don't get concerned. And our brother this afternoon gave us a marvelous example of that in Joseph. To depend on the Lord, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These two verses are marvelous, important, and true. If you're in trouble, if you're in difficulty, if you're sad and sorry, take it to the Lord. Take it to the one who can help you. He's the only one that can. And after you've done that, leave it with him, and the seventh verse will be true. Positively so. God says it. And the peace of God. And what is the peace of God? God's got settled peace about everything that ever will happen or ever has happened. He's never been disturbed. He's never been caught flat-footed, as the world says, never. I know the critics have said, well, what about in Eden? No, he was not caught flat-footed. God is not disturbed about anything. And as our brother mentioned this afternoon, he does have a purpose, Those purposes will be carried out. Without question, every single purpose that God has ever had will be fulfilled perfectly and on time. When the Lord Jesus came to this world, we're given the scripture that at in the nick of time he came, at the right specific time he came. God had it all ordered out beforehand. The moment of his coming to call you and me to himself is set. Oh, I know there's other thoughts about that, but the time is set, and when that time comes, that shout is going to go forth, and everyone in this room that knows the Lord Jesus as Savior will be caught up. I wonder, I know this is not the gospel, but I wonder how many seats will still have people sitting in them. Think about it. Think about it. And the peace of God, you know, the same peace that God has can fill our heart. Believe it. It's true. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and I want to touch a little bit on that. I see the clock is almost 4 o'clock, and I don't want to go beyond a half hour. I want to give someone else a chance to talk. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Brother and sisters in this room, do we consider this verse? When we're together, are these the things that we talk about? Is the person of Christ the subject of our conversation? Do we talk about the things that are uplifting and pure and honorable and to God's glory? Think of this verse. Think of this verse. Now, in closing, let's read the verse that is the key to the chapter. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Christ, our strength. Are you weak? Are you sad? Are you forsaken? Never, if you're a Christian, never. You may be sad, you may be weak, but the Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. When we consider and know that we're weak, Christ then is our strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And beloved brethren, that is true.
I had something on my heart. I trust it is of the Lord. And when Brother Bob was speaking this afternoon about Joseph, there is a work that Joseph had to do in order to bring about restoration between him and his estranged brethren. And this work of restoration the Lord Jesus has to do often in the life of his own today. And we have spoken much in these meetings about the grace of God and how wonderful the restoring grace of God is. And we see that with Joseph in dealing with his brethren. Now, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the first and primary application of that is what he will be doing in the coming day with his earthly people who rejected him and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles, of which Joseph is such a beautiful picture. And he will deal with them in order to bring them to the point that they will acknowledge what they have done. And we find that without them realizing that Joseph understood what they were saying, in chapter 42, verse 21, they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, his distress come upon us." You see, that was necessary, that they had to come to judge what they had done with Joseph. They didn't realize that Joseph understood what they were saying. He was speaking to them by an interpreter, but there was still more needed before Joseph could really reveal himself to them and throw his arms around them. When the danger was that Benjamin, their youngest brother, would be kept behind, Joseph arranged things in such a way that they would feel the distress that their father must feel if Benjamin would not come back. See, they too had been totally indifferent as to what the sorrow they caused when Joseph was sold and the father was made to believe that Joseph had died. And we find in chapter 44 this statement, verse 30. "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." The last verse of that chapter. "For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" These two things were necessary for the brethren to come to realize. They had been totally indifferent about these two things, what they did to Joseph and what they had done to their father. Now, the Lord Jesus, dealing with us, he too at times has to bring us to the point that we come to realize what we have caused, maybe our brethren, maybe our parents, or what we have caused the Lord, we, in his heart, and the dishonor done to his name. Now, you and I, as a fellow believer, cannot take that place that only the Lord has when it comes to dealing exactly in that way with other believers. But we do have to remember, do we not, that there are ways in which the Lord might use fellow believers to bring us to realize what we have done. And that hopefully we will come to recognize what we have done wrong and come, that it might come to a restoration according to the mind of God. There are Old and New Testament scriptures that help us when it comes to these kind of things. And many times we might only think that when it comes to seeking to restore a person, that it is a simple action. But that is not what we learn in the New Testament. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, Galatians chapter 6, "Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one." That is not an assembly action. that is, spiritual men might have come to realize that a brother is on a course, and he might have even done something wrong, which does not necessarily require that the assembly deal in discipline with him, silencing him or putting him out. And they love him enough that they go and labor with that person to restore him. And that is always the aim of discipline, restoration. And what is a spiritual man? A spiritual man is a person that realizes, he considers himself, that this thing that my brother or sister has fallen into, I might fall into. I'm made of the same stuff. And that will help the person in humility to come and try to be of help to a fellow believer. I'm sure we oftentimes fail in this and do not, in the right spirit, approach things or approach individuals. But I hope that the Lord will raise up or exercise a brother or brothers. If there's anything in my life that needs to be corrected, that they love me enough to help me be restored, recognize what I have done wrong. And there are other scriptures that show that discipline or correction is not limited to assembly discipline. Thessalonians gives another example, a disorderly walk. But my thought is not so much to develop discipline, but restoration and godly restoration. We have in Numbers 19 a scripture that I think gives us principles that are very helpful. Because the red heifer, I'm only referring to this, trusting that most of us are familiar with these scriptures, and not to take too much time, to allow time for another brother. But in Numbers 19, we have the red heifer, which was a sacrifice that was burned, and the ashes of that red heifer was taken to a clean place, and it was used for cleansing a defiled person. And it might be something that they have come in contact with a dead body, or have walked over a grave, or come in touch with a bone. You know, it might be something that has a defiling effect on us, something that has just happened, or something that has happened a long time ago. The grave and the bone would speak of that. But the enemy can use such things to bring us into a defiled state of soul. And then we find that they didn't need to go to a priest. Any clean person could take of these ashes, mix it with water, and sprinkle that water on this defiled person on the third and on the seventh day. But if it was not sprinkled on the third day, it could not be sprinkled on the seventh day. Now, what's the lesson? What I'm giving you is not necessarily what I myself have dug up in the Word of God. I owe this understanding to others better taught than I am. The application of the water of separation on the third day speaks of exercises to which the soul needs to go, recognizing the dishonor done to the name of the Lord and the evil, what it is in the sight of God. Psalm 51 has been used in David's life to explain that. You read Psalm 51. What do we find? David is laboring under the conviction of the evil and sin that he had done. And he said, against thee only have I sinned. He didn't look for second causes. He didn't say, that woman, if she wouldn't have taken that bath so that I could observe her, maybe I wouldn't have been tempted. He takes all the blame. And he does not only blame his deed, he doesn't make any excuses, he also sees the cause. In sin my mother conceived me. He recognized that he was a sinful human being. He had a sinful nature. And this occasion aroused that in him and led him to dishonor the Lord. It's so important, beloved saints of God, that we learn that lesson. That when there is a person that has to be dealt with in discipline, naturally speaking, we like to see that person quickly come back into fellowship. Well, that might be a natural desire, and I don't think if anybody doesn't desire the restoration of any person, there's something radically wrong with that person. But we cannot, and we better learn from this example in Numbers 19, comfort a person as to the sin he has done before there is a manifestation that that soul has gone through exercises that answers to the application of the water of separation on the third day. We do great harm to a person if we apply the water of separation on the seventh day when it has not been applied on the third day. Where in David's life do we find the water of separation applied on the seventh day? It has been suggested that in Psalm 32, you have the application of the water on the seventh day. When the prophet came to him and convicted him, he was applying the water of separation on the third day. Thou art that man. But now in Psalm 32, David is in the enjoyment of knowing forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins is forgiven. We cannot comfort somebody, cannot apply such scriptures before there is a conviction, an acknowledgement of the dishonor and the sin done by that person. We do great harm. And we might cause problems for the testimony and bringing such souls into the assembly. Well, in Peter's life, and before we go on, I should certainly read one scripture, and that is in Psalm 23. There's the good shepherd. Verse 3. He restoreth my soul. How important that scripture is and how beautiful. There's a work needed when sin has come in that only the Lord can bring about. He restoreth my soul. And we find that with Peter. You know what Peter did? He denied the Lord 3 times, and even with curses. Yet, how sad we find that even all the disciples claimed that they wouldn't deny the Lord, but Peter seems to be the most prominent in it, and
If they all deny thee, I will not.
He had confidence in the flesh. Our brother was talking about, we have no confidence in the flesh.
Ought not to have.
The flesh profits nothing. But isn't this oftentimes, beloved saints of God, that which leads to our fall, self-confidence? I won't do a thing like that.
You know, we heard about
the prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah,
you know, who stood against those Baal's priests.
And the Lord gave him the victory. Then by a threat of a woman, he flees. And there is a tremendous, helpful statement made by him when the Lord confronts him there. He makes a statement, I'm not better than my brethren. I'm not better than my brethren. What a terrible thing it is when we think, I'm better than my brethren. We can do better than our older brethren. Terrible, isn't it? But that is what we're able of manifesting. Our heart is as deceitful as that of anybody else.
And if we don't go on with the Lord Jesus, we can manifest the same spirit of self-confidence, having confidence in the flesh. And then the Lord will have to allow us to make humbling experiences. And Peter is an example. But in Luke chapter 24, we read, and that is why I read Psalm 23.
The disciples on the way to Emmaus had a wonderful companion, not recognizing while he was walking with them that it was the Lord, but when they do recognize it, they go back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they are told this by the others, verse 34 of Luke 24, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. He has appeared to Simon.
Do you have any doubt what took place there? He was restored to the Lord.
In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that he appeared unto Peter. He's the first mentioned. We don't have Mary mentioned. She's not accepted as a witness there. But he appeared unto Peter. And Peter was restored.
At the beginning,
when the Lord looked at him, I'm sure with a sad look of compassion, Peter was touched in his heart.
His conscience was reached. And he went out to weep.
You might say the work of restoration was beginning right then and there. We have to come to that point if we have dishonored the Lord Jesus, that we come to sorrow over these things, feel these things as God feels them. Not that we ever really will be able to feel them to the same depth, but see them from his point of view, and judging these things, and judging us unsparingly. But Peter had that meeting with the Lord Jesus. Not much is said about it, other than that he had that meeting with Peter. But then in John 21, we have what might be called Peter's public restoration. Chapter 21, Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He says unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says unto him, Feed my lambs. He says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He says unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says unto him, Feed my sheep. He says unto him the third day, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, if we stumble and fall. You know, we should ask ourselves if there's ever a question arising as to going someplace or doing something. Can I take the Lord Jesus with me there? Would he be pleased if I do this or if I go there? Well, Peter three times denies the Lord. Here, he has a meeting with the Lord, and again, is the Lord has made a fire and has prepared food. But it was not until after they had eaten that the Lord takes up this matter with Peter. You know, Peter, when John said that it is the Lord, he couldn't get to him quick enough. He was the one that again had taken the initiative and said, I'm going to go fishing, and the others go fishing with him. Well, that wasn't the Lord directing him, but the fact that he would be so anxious to get to the Lord when he found out that's the Lord there on the shore shows that he was restored. I'm sure you would agree with that. But he had denied the Lord three times. And the Lord three times had to ask him, Lovest thou me? And I understand the Lord uses a different word than the way Peter answers. Peter uses the word, I'm attached to thee, while the Lord Jesus uses the word that would be used for divine love. But the third time, he said to Peter, and using the word that Peter answered with, and it really grieved Peter. You might say, well, did the Lord have to pry that deep to go three times into the question whether Peter loved him and loved him more than the rest? Well, in his faithfulness, he found it necessary to do that with Peter. He had publicly denied him, and he's dealing with him now publicly in the midst of his brethren. And it was really necessary that this be done, even in view of the place that Peter was to have in the midst of the early church as the apostle of the circumcision. It has been said that in the restoration of any soul, there is not only a work needed in the person that needs to be restored, there is a work needed in the souls and hearts of those who have to do the restoration or to deal with him in restoration. And that is clearly, I believe, demonstrated here. You know, these brethren needed to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus that Peter was given charge over the lambs and over the sheep, you know, so that they would accept him. And I believe it is beautiful to see that the Lord so completely sees Peter as a restored person that he entrusts that which is dearest to him to Peter. You know, sometimes you hear thoughts expressed amongst the saints of God that depending on what a person has done, he is handicapped for the rest of his life for public service amongst God's people. I don't think that that is what we learned from this incident, do we? We would have probably said, that's the last one that we entrust the lambs and the sheep to, who so shamefully denied the blessed Lord. But the Lord entrusts his lambs and his sheep to Peter. But another thing that we learn from this too, do we not, is that love for the Lord Jesus is absolutely necessary in order to be a shepherd, in order to shepherd the lambs or the sheep. Love is the motive for any service, but especially when it comes in dealing with that which is the dearest to the heart of God. So may we, beloved brethren, benefit from these scriptures. You and I at times might be able to be of help to an erring brother, to an erring sister. But may the Lord help us that we do what we do, trying to help a person by using scriptural principles and not just be governed by natural affections and ties. Natural affections and ties and relationships have so often done great harm to the person that needed help and to the testimony. Well, let no one think that we are beyond that. People say blood runs thicker than water, you know, but we ought to put the Lord first, his honor first, before we think of love and affection for our own flesh and blood. You know, we saw a man in Malawi, allow me to give that story. We had met his brother the day before. He professed to be a Christian and in fellowship with brethren. And he was a polygamist. The very next day, we meet his brother. At least he said he was his brother, but in Africa, they call somebody a brother who is a cousin. I think it was probably more a cousin rather than a natural brother. And he was giving out gospel calendars, these little pocket calendars. And so we greeted him, introduced ourselves to him, and then he said, I'm the brother of so-and-so. That's the man that we met the day before, and the brethren had told us that he was a polygamist. I said to him, do you know that your brother is a polygamist? Oh, yes, he said. He had three wives, and he had a fallen out with one, and he's still married to two. Well, I said, have you fellowship with him? He's my brother. He said, he's my brother. I said, do you love him more than the Lord? You put him above the Lord? Three times I put before him his responsibility to let the brethren that were fellowshipping with him know that that man is a polygamist. And he became a polygamist after he was a Christian. You know, when somebody's a polygamist before he's saved, Titus seems to be clear that that person couldn't be in the position of oversight. He had to be the husband of one wife. He couldn't divorce himself from the obligation that he had entered into before he was saved, but he couldn't be in the position of oversight. But when that happens after somebody is saved, then that's unscriptural. And we ought not to put a relative, a friend, above and make ourselves loyal to that man who is in a sinful position and course, be loyal to him rather than to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. Now, we at best are very poor helpers to anyone, but the Lord can help us to be in the right state of soul so that we can be of help to a fellow believer. But remember, beloved brethren, we can only help, be of real spiritual help to anybody that needs it by using the principles of this book, the Word of God. We have to apply it, first of all, to ourselves. You know, we cannot try to remove a splinter out of the eye of a fellow believer if we don't want to remove the beam out of our own eye. We have to apply the Word of God, first of all, to ourselves, before we can apply it to anybody else.
I would like to follow on our beloved Brother Heinz's word. It's such a wonderful subject. Perhaps nothing higher joy to a heart that desires the shepherding of God's sheep. It seems Luke 15 confirms this would be the joy of one restored. And our beloved Brother Heinz has brought important principles before our hearts. I read recently in the scriptures, you know, the time in Israel's history. The time when she should have brought forth a child, she brought forth wind. Travail of soul that was not able to give birth to a son. And our loved brother said, and that's what I want to spend a little time on now, he spoke to us of the work of God in the soul of the one being restored, and Brother Heinz said it's also true that the Lord has a work to do in our hearts who are the vehicles or the assembly that is to restore. And that's what I have on my heart, to see some of the workings in our hearts that is probably equally important to the restoration of souls. And I would like to turn to the little epistle of Philemon to see the working of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man. I would like to apply it, the principles found here, to an assembly. We don't know a lot about Philemon, but what we read about him is good. And we mustn't add to Scripture. But he lost the servant who fled from him and got converted by Paul. I want to take it up as the restoration of a soul. We might say to Paul, thinking of it as Paul representing the assembly, but as Philemon being the one who is going to receive back Onesimus and the working of the Spirit of God in Philemon's heart, that he might be willing to receive this man, Onesimus, back. And we could think of him in principle as, you know, someone said to me the other day, they were asking a question about the unbelieving depart, said that's an unbeliever, but I said, well, I think the principle would apply to a believer. When a believer acts like an unbeliever, that's what they're acting like, and we mustn't, by our fruits, people know us, and if we act like an unbeliever, I don't know that we have God's mind in looking at such a one as a believer. But Onesimus, anyway, here there's a little question. He was a lost man when he left Philemon. We want to see some of the things that there was about Philemon and that there needed to be about Philemon for the restoration of his servant Onesimus. First, I would like to call our attention to what our brother Hines said about us in verse 5. Hearing of thy love, Paul says to Onesimus, and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. That's the order, and that's the order that must be maintained. The Lord's glory is ever and before the heart of God our Father. And for most of us, you know, we have a great problem in restoring souls, because in most of our cases we realize not only we could have done the same thing, we have miserably failed in our lives, our Lord Jesus. Sometimes, you know, people might say something unkind about you, and I think, if they knew me like God knew me, they could say a lot worse than they have said, and say it in truth. But here was a man who had love for the Lord Jesus, and he had love for all the saints. That's something that's got to be in our heart. If it hasn't hurt us to lose a sheep, we can scarcely restore them. And so there is this element of love toward all the saints. But I'd like to go down now and begin reading perhaps from verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. There should be in our own hearts, prior to restoration of anyone, a testimony in our lives of refreshment for the saints of God, that we ourselves shouldn't be a thorn in the flesh of our brethren, that we ourselves shouldn't be a source of difficulty to our brethren. We can't restore others if we are a problem ourselves. And so it says here, yet for verse 9, in verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, let for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, such as one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That is, the apostle with apostolic authority could have given directions, and sometimes people say, what should I do with this person who has left the assembly, or this one, how should we behave? I can't answer that, because each individual requires a different exercise, and wisdom from God for each individual is different. And the Lord and the apostle is going to put a rule down for Philemon, but he is causing an exercise in Philemon's heart. He is saying, I could command this, but I'm not going to, because I want it to be done out of a willing heart. He was soliciting Onesimus for his own service, and he isn't going to force Philemon to give him up. But I'm thinking this afternoon about restoration of a soul. And he's Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'd like us to think of the assembly of God's people gathered to the Lord's name as we're at the close of the journey, and we're like an aged person. And you know, there are things I've seen in the Word that there is something that is ideal, but in practicality that's seldom able to be attained to in days of weakness. And so Thyatira, John knew, the Spirit of God knew, I can't put any other burden on you. He had, and even the apostle with the Corinthians, there were some things he had to let go. And we need to realize the day that we live in, we may not be able to accomplish the restoration of a soul in a perfect way. And the vessels doing the restoring are not perfect vessels either. And so we have here a word that says, he's Paul the aged, and he's beseeching. And I beseech thee, my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten, for my son Onesimus, who I've begotten in my bonds. And Brother Hines has brought that before us too. It's a very, very solemn thing for us in the restoration of a soul to ever keep in our mind this is a child of God, a brother or sister for whom Christ has died, and we must not take up the dear saints of God as having authority over them, as being lords over them. We take them up in a shepherding pastoral way, realizing that it has cost the death of Christ to bring these children of God into this place of sonship. And Paul says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Verse 11, which in times past was to the unprofitable. You know, and that's no doubt true. When souls go away from the Lord's table, or certainly when they have to be disciplined by the assembly, it's because they become perhaps unprofitable. But that's not how they're being brought back. God had wrought in Onesimus' life, and one time he may have been unprofitable, and it's not... I was thinking recently, what is the soul, what is the state of the soul today? You know, we can think of 10,000 things that someone may have done yesterday. What is the state of the soul today? Because that's where we're working with. The state of the soul today, that needs to be discerned. And Paul says of Onesimus, you know, in the past, we acknowledge he was unprofitable. But now I'm telling you, he's profitable, not only to thee, but to me. Verse 12, whom I have sinned again, that thou mayest receive him, that is mine own bowels. Here's another thing to discern. I'm thinking of the apostle now as the apostle of the Lord Jesus, having the Lord's mind. He said, you know, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. We have to discern why souls are coming back. Is it the Lord that's bringing them back? If it is, we need to be very, very careful that we not hinder the work of the Spirit of God. And so if the soul is coming back, we need to discern why they're coming back. If it's the Lord that's bringing them back, we need to be careful. And Paul goes here now, and working in Onesimus, in Philemon's heart, that this restoration can take place. And that, as Brother Hines said, when a soul is restored, Peter was restored to service. And, you know, it's hard, isn't it? It is a hard thing, because restoration is a slow thing. Seldom, you know, those of us who were saved, you know, in one moment I was a lost sinner, and in the next 2 minutes later I was a saved soul. But there was a vast work of God going on, and it's still going on in my soul. And the same with the restoration of a soul that's erred from the path of truth. This work, you want a thorough, complete work, but it's a long process sometimes, and we mustn't try to rush it along. But Paul says to Philemon, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Again I say, to remember in our souls, we're touching him, one who has been redeemed by Christ. And it says, touching Christ himself. And so we see here that he brings him back, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bounds of the gospel. As I say, that is not on my heart at this time, but simply Philemon's receiving Onesimus for the glory of God. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, beloved. Isn't a mercy of God, as our beloved brother brought before our hearts? Sometimes I wonder, I read a 51-page letter of a brother who he's never been gathered. And may bow my head in shame to think, Lord Jesus, here I am gathered, I believe, to thy precious name. And here's a brother who has been walking in a professing company. But it's obvious his heart is a shepherd's heart, and his desire for the saints of God is so real. And here I am gathered to the Lord's name, and this brother isn't. Beloved, why are we here? It's because the sovereign grace of God and the Spirit of God has kept us in the pathway, and it's no credit to us. And so the apostle says to him, this man departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Where there is a true work of God, of restoration in the soul, the one restored can often be restored to a far better state of soul than they had before they left. That is in God's way of accomplishing this work. He doesn't want to have to us to learn by our mistakes, but sometimes that's how we do learn. And the restoration is often to a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus than there was before they went away. And so he says here, he departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved specially to me. Think of that as a word from the Lord Jesus Christ, specially to me. And so, loved brethren, it's a difficult work, the work of restoration, because I want to reinforce with all of my heart what beloved brother Hines, it's a heavy thing that weighs on the heart of brethren who have some little responsibility in the assembly to discern the state of a soul of someone coming back, because you don't want to hinder their coming back, nor do you want to hinder the work of restoration and repentance in the soul. And so you can do it either way. You can, lax and hinder the work of repentance and restoration, or you can expect too much and hinder the work of repentance and restoration. We beloved saints of God, we could hardly be weaker than we are, and we mustn't expect more from others than the Lord is getting from ourselves. And so he says, bring him back as one who is beloved especially to me. Then he goes down in verse 18. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee, I suppose brethren have wronged me in my life. But haven't we wronged the Lord? Look at Calvary's cross as though you were the only person that ever existed. The sufferings of Christ would have just been just as intense, beloved. But I love this heart of the apostle. He is not going to ignore the fact that this erring one had wronged Philemon. But could we not invite his spirit, if he hath wronged thee, put that on mine account. Now think of it, beloved, someone has wronged you. They wanting to be restored to the Lord's table. Couldn't we have this spirit? I don't want to be irreverent, but couldn't we have this spirit, Lord Jesus? Paul identifies with the wrongdoing of Onesimus and says, I will bear that cost. Put that on mine account, I will pay it for him. When I'm thinking of this, I'm thinking of something akin to eating the sin offering. Oh, beloved, it's a dangerous thing for you and me as believers to not identify with the erring one as though we had no part in their departure. as though they left the perfect company of believers. We're not a perfect company of believers. And oftentimes, I saw sometimes that expression, if one be overtaken in the fault, sometimes the condition in the assembly can get so deteriorated that we can be a discouragement to saints going on with the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul said, I'll pay the debt Onesimus owes, and I will repay it, Paul said in verse 19, albeit, and this is something to keep in our souls, beloved, albeit, thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. And this has got to be in our hearts, that the one being restored, we're no better. As I say, it took the death of Christ to save my soul. And so it's in a spirit of humility that restoration can be accomplished. And it can't be done in any other way, beloved. We've got a lot to be humble about. Albeit, thou owest thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And so, other things, we need these things to exercise our hearts, that our hearts be kindred, but our minds have the mind of Christ in. Sometimes our hearts lead us into error because we do, I believe, we do long in our soul for the restoration of everyone who was once with us. But we need, on the wisdom of God is brought out in Numbers 19 and many other passages in God's Word. And so may we just pray. Lord Jesus,